Good morning. Go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As always, you can borrow a Bible in the front basket, and we'll be on page 961 there. First Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll pray and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you so much for how much you love us, how much you care for us, and that is just so evident in what you have given to us, especially as we look at your resurrection and what that means in the life of a Christian. And how important and significant that really is. And God, would you help us to hear, to understand, to know exactly what it is that you have purchased for us and what the resurrection entails for us as Christians. Cause us to believe and to trust and to love deeper, and that it would be directed that love and trust towards you and also to love others. In a more profound way, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, throughout our time in the book of 1 Corinthians, we have seen a church that has struggled quite a bit. They have struggled all over the map also with regard to leadership, fighting over who is the better leader in the church, fighting over who are the better preachers amongst the kind of circuit-riding ministry. They have fought over relationships and divided over relationships. They've struggled with understanding and applying spiritual gifts. They've struggled in their marriages. They even have struggled in their complete understanding of the gospel, which we saw last week. And now we see that they're struggling with this idea of resurrection. As some of the members in this church, clearly by what we're reading or what we will read, have full-out denied the idea of this resurrection from the dead. And really, to deny this was to deny the very heart of the Christian faith. Tim Keller describes the resurrection as the hinge upon which the story of the world pivots, meaning that it is central, it is so important and needed. The resurrection is primary and essential to Christian doctrine. And really, as hopefully we can see this morning, to the lives that we live. So it's not just this esoteric, theoretical idea that we subscribe to, but that idea ought to form and shape and impact our everyday life. And so hopefully we will see that. So look with me, beginning chapter 15 and verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The author, Paul, is clarifying a belief of the Christian faith for the Corinthian Christians. Something unique was going on in their church. A lot of people within the Corinthian church were saying that believers would not rise eventually because there's no such thing as a resurrection. So on one end, and he's pointing out their hypocrisy in the verses that were just read, one end they're saying, we believe in Jesus and this Christianity religion, and with that, his resurrection from death. But on the other end, they're also saying, yeah, but there's no such thing as a bodily resurrection. And Paul is going back and he's saying, hey, you kind of can't have one without the other. It's hypocritical. Now, this belief of no resurrection was very predominant in the culture that they lived in. This was the beginning of Roman thought and intelligence that was saying, surely no one of any intelligence or logical capabilities would believe such a thing as rising from the dead. The culture and its way of thinking began to creep its way into the church, and therefore many of the Corinthian Christians were beginning to believe that there was no bodily resurrection. They lived in a culture where ideas of bodies being raised was viewed as so unrefined, lacking intelligence, lacking logic, void of reason, and just outright reject science. Maybe that sounds a little bit familiar. So when you have someone preaching the gospel that includes the bodily resurrection of Jesus, they're having a hard time negotiating that and accepting this because the predominant culture outside of the church full on rejected that. And as you've seen historically through the church, we tend to do better at allowing the culture to dictate what we believe than us standing firm in our faith and being an impact in the culture. And so they too were allowing that cultural thought to make its way into the church. And so Paul has to address it. And again, he's just making some simple, reasoned, logical arguments. He is using the tools of the day in Roman culture to point out their hypocrisy. He's saying, if you don't believe in resurrection, then for you to be consistent, you have to apply that to Jesus. And if Jesus then, therefore, did not raise from the dead, then we have a major problem. And he lists a bunch of issues that would rise from Jesus not rising. He says, this whole Christian thing that you're doing, it's therefore pointless and it's a waste of time. If Jesus is still in the grave, then everything that we're doing with church, meaningless. Our preaching, empty. Your faith, futile. Having church gatherings and hanging out with people of similar faith, who cares? It's pointless. And most of all, hope for forgiveness would be in vain. He says, no, you're still in your sin if Jesus never rose. And the reason for that is because the resurrection, the reason Paul addresses this and needs to so clearly and articulately state how important this is the reality that it is so important and vital to the Christian faith. I said it last week, I just touched on it, but that the resurrection is the receipt for our salvation. It is the proof that Jesus is who he said he is. Jesus goes to the cross, and when he goes to the cross, he bears the penalty for sin, which is death. Maybe you've grown up in church and you've heard the Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is death. Meaning, you have volitionally, through your own free will, made a transaction. You said, you know what, I'm going to buy sin and pay for it. No, wait, I'm going to buy death and pay for it with sin. You have waged a transaction, and that transaction that you have bought yourself through your sin is death. And so Jesus goes to the cross for our sin. And all of God's wrath toward our sin is redirected and poured out on Jesus at the cross. And then Jesus goes into the grave. He's buried into the tomb. And what we believe about the cross is that it is payment for sin. Jesus bears our stripes in that moment. And yet, if Jesus does not rise, if he does not resurrect, then the cross, that payment of sin, is meaningless. It's empty. It's devoid of any power and ability to actually save. Because, as I said, while the cross is Jesus' payment for sin, his resurrection is the receipt. It is proof that that the money that he used for that payment was not counterfeit. That it was real and it actually happened. The resurrection is the proof that Jesus is who he says he is and that he did what he said he was going to do. And so if there is no resurrection, then Jesus was certainly not God incarnate. Rather, he was a liar or just another crazy dude off the streets of Galilee. And so the resurrection is supremely important doctrine that Christians must believe. It is central. Often I'll get up here and talk about, hey, you know, what was it, 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, when we talked about spiritual gifts and said, hey, a lot of this stuff is not central. These are secondary, tertiary issues. If you believe differently about spiritual gifts than the person sitting to your left or in front of you, that's okay. We can have fellowship. If you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are not in fellowship. It is a central doctrine. It is not a secondary, tertiary thing. It is primary. It is one of the things that we orient our faith and belief of Jesus Christ around. So we must hold on to it. And I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but I do want to point out that there is so much evidence of a physical resurrection of Jesus. There's historical evidence, censuses that were taken that show proof of a real person named Joseph of Arimathea who had purchased records that we have access to of the grave spot that he purchased and then gifted to Jesus. There's physical proof of and records of Jesus' body being buried and then records of an empty tomb. There's textual evidence that gives proof. There's cultural evidence that gives proof. Every aspect of evidence that we use in our justice system today, the practices of the judicial courts, is present in the proof that Jesus physically rose from the grave. And I could go on and on and on talking about different types of evidences and facts to prove a real resurrection, but I'll save that for when you take me out to coffee. So, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, and by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Resurrection means that death no longer has the final word for the Christian. Jesus rising from the dead displays his victory over death, and therefore death is now in submission to Jesus. And because Jesus has victory over death, that means Jesus is in control of death. And that reality ought to bring us comfort. Because that means that there is not, and this is a difficult thing to comprehend, but it is also comforting at the same time. There's not a single death in the history of the world that was not ordained by God. In the sense that it did not catch God off guard. So my mom, who passed away 3 years ago, did not catch Jesus or God by surprise. God, in a way that I don't fully understand, was and continues to be in complete control regarding her death. God, in a way that I don't fully understand, was and continues to be in complete control over the death of your loved ones, of your family members, of those you have lost. And I preface it saying it's difficult to understand. It's hard to comprehend. But it also should bring comfort in some way, shape, or form, because it means that God is not up in heaven, someone slipped out of his grasp and died while he was asleep at the wheel, and now he's just trying to pick up the pieces, and he has no clue what's going on. That's not the kind of God that we serve. God defeated death and therefore is in subjection to him. He is in control. Because Jesus conquered death, death no longer controls us. Jesus controls it. Death has, and we'll read it later, lost its sting, meaning that death is no longer the final answer for those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So what is the final answer for those who love and live for Jesus? Eternity with God in heaven, which is what we see next, verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. Paul's getting pretty serious here. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it as a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one of a kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in honor. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in powers. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That is a really long passage that is really simple, because basically the Corinthian Christians were saying, okay, if there is this resurrection of the body, it doesn't make sense to me. Because what we've seen is bodies decay and decompose and they change, and I don't want that, you know, when I'm in heaven. And Paul is saying, you're so foolish. It's going to be a different body. Just as animals and humans and birds have different forms, and so does the sun and the star and the moon have different forms, so too will your earthly body be different than your spiritual body and your resurrection body. And really, what this passage is ultimately talking about, he's pointing to the future with Christ in those resurrected bodies, those raised bodies that we will have once Christ has come again, and when we are with God for eternity in heaven. And so he's talking about what our bodies will be like in heaven. And heaven is eternally in perfect relationship with God and with one another, worshiping him forever without death, sin, pain, or suffering. So if you think about the idea of heaven being that, it is eternally in God's presence, in a perfect relationship with him, void of death, sickness, pain, or suffering, then this body that we are all in, which is, I don't know about you, very prone to sickness and pain, it's going to be different then. So for those of us who are Christians, who have repented of sin and placed faith in Jesus and this resurrection that we're talking about, we have so much to look forward to. And one of those things is not a dying, decaying body that just seems to be breaking down on us every day, where we wake up with more aches and more pains and more stiffness. And that's on the light scale. Where on other days we wake up and we get the phone call that our body is killing itself through cancer, or that a family member's body is doing that. We have so much to look forward to in heaven beyond our relationship with God, our worship of God. We have to look forward to a new, perfected spiritual body. But because of that reality, because of this reality of heaven, and the fact that we're not there yet, we have some negotiating to do. And God, through other places in His Word, has called us and charged us to live a certain way with these, what we just read, realities in mind, that one day perfection will happen. One day there is a date that we can look forward to. And because we have something to look forward to, we act differently now. So in December of 2009, I did something that I had never done before in my life. I proposed to a woman. We had been dating for a while. We had talked about marriage. In asking this question, my proposal, I was pretty sure I knew what the answer would be. Pretty confident her answer was going to be yes. So flew to her hometown on the East Coast. We were living in California at that time, not together. And I took her to this outlook that overlooked the Appalachian Mountains, and it was there that I was going to propose. I began sharing my feelings, and before I could get down on a knee and pull out the ring and ask, "Will you marry me?" Beth thought I was quoting a recent movie that we had seen, and so she started making jokes. And it just completely ruined the moment. And even though the moment was ruined, I went for it anyways, because it would have looked even more foolish holding an engagement ring and then saying nothing. Well, she eventually realized what was going on. I didn't get that Instagram moment that I was hoping for, but she did say yes. She still owes me tears. We went back to her parents' house and all of her family. We shared the news. And they celebrated and congratulated us, except for one of her sisters who cried tears of sorrow. But just moments after that proposal, we then started planning and preparing, having conversations about a wedding day. What day ought it be? We talked with her family and my family and our pastor and the friends and family that I felt like were going to be groomsmen, and the friends and family that she felt were going to be bridesmaids, to make sure, well, what day works well for all of these people, in order to pick a day, June 5th. And once we had picked that date, we then went on talking and planning and preparing even more so, moving toward that day of June 5th. And if you've ever been engaged, you'll realize that it is a very unique season in which you're living in. And a season that looked back on something that had happened in the past, the proposal, but also looked forward to what would happen in the future with the wedding. And because of that, my present was shaped by that event in the past, and even more so shaped by the event coming in the future. I asked friends who were married, and I asked our pastor and other Christian men that I respected, "Hey, what should I be doing in this season?" And they said, "This is a season for you to prepare for that day, because your life is going to change on that day, and you don't want to just abruptly change it. So you need to begin now thinking of that day, altering your life and moving closer and closer to living like that." So that meant no more staying up till 3 a.m. playing spades with my buddies and drinking Pepsi all night. That's what I did in seminary. That meant I couldn't just pick up and go play a softball tournament whenever I wanted without asking permission first. That meant that, you know, maybe I need to spend my money a little bit differently because all of those things were going to change on that day. And that season of engagement was an opportunity to begin to learn and live in light of that day. As Christians, the resurrection of Jesus in the past that shapes the way that we live today as we look forward to our future bodily resurrection one day where perfection comes. And we spend this time now living differently in light of that day, seeking to learn and grow in how to live in a more Christ-like manner. Towards that future, which is marked by hope as we see next, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. That is the most truest statement for just humans in general. Because even you think of people who don't even believe in God, even the most ardent atheist has a law to adhere to. Be it honesty or tolerance or whatever self-contrived law that they have decided to live their life upon. And law brings death. Or law brings sin, because we inevitably fail to live up, for the Christian, to God's law, and for the non-Christian, God's law, but even for the non-Christian, to their own law that they have contrived. Because the reality is, everyone is a hypocrite. Everyone, at some point in their life, does something that they have stated that they don't want to do. And when that happens, that's sin which brings death. And our only hope is the victory of Jesus, who gives us the victory, gives us His victory. And that hope that we have because of the victory that we have been given ought to drive us, direct us, guide us, lead us in how we live our life. And it not only leads us in how we live our life, but it shapes us in how we think about life. So the hurt and the pain that you're going through, maybe even right now, is only temporary, and it will be wiped away. So you can live differently. Your loved ones that have passed from this life, if they believed in Christ, then even though they have fallen asleep, they have fallen asleep in Christ. And since they are united to His resurrection, they have not perished, their souls have not perished, they have gone to be with Christ, and they await the day that they will receive their resurrected bodies. And you can await the day with hope when you will be reunited once again if you are a believer in Christ. The resurrection of Jesus gives us hope now and for the future. We can look death in the face knowing that it does not have the final say and it has no lasting sting. That people from all nations, tribes, tongues, languages, cultures, people of all the earth who love Jesus and long for Him, when He returns, we will all rise together in an instant in our glorified bodies. We'll be together forever with Jesus. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, there will be a resurrection on the other side of our death for those who trust him. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The last 6 or 7 weeks, I was sitting in the youth Sunday school class, observing, making sure John was doing his job and not, you know, going crazy. But it was neat to hear him and how he taught. I caught the last part of Ephesians and the beginning part of Romans. See, I do pay attention, John. And throughout Ephesians, the word therefore repeatedly comes up, and it was neat to see that John was kind of teaching something that I remember 15 years ago, the pastor that I sat under taught me. He says, whenever you see the word therefore, you ask, what is it therefore? And it's a linking word that links the entire argument of what has been said prior to now this statement that is about to be said. And Paul starts verse 58, starts out with saying, therefore. So all of basically chapter 15 is this argument of the resurrection, heaven, the gospel. And he's saying, therefore, if the resurrection is true, if this is what it's like in heaven, if that is true, therefore, be steadfast and immovable. Don't be tossed around by different ideas and experiences. Don't be weighed down by the pain and suffering of this world. Don't be swung away and struck by all the challenges that this life brings you. Don't let it move you off of your conviction. Christians, as much as anyone, should have an expectation of brokenness. It shows up in the third chapter of our book. Everything went sideways. We should know this and not be surprised by it, because it is our sin that has contributed to this brokenness. So Paul says, if we understand this, if we get the gospel and we get resurrection and we get heaven, we get sin and brokenness and redemption, then we have the ability to live in a way that is hopeful, that is immovable, in a way that is steadfast. And in all of that, we can also abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor, that our work, that our efforts towards the things of God are not in vain. What does this mean? That means that if there is an eternity, which there is, what you do today is not without meaning. What you do, the decisions you make, the words that you say, the relationships that you have, all of it matters beyond just the impact in the today. It's not in vain. Therefore, continue working for God, because it has eternal implications for us. Don't quit. Keep going. Keep serving God through His church. Keep giving to God and His causes, both of your time and your finances. Keep seeking to honor Him with your life, living in a way that testifies of His goodness in your life. Honor God with your decisions. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, said this: if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just the ones that thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is only since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get nothing. If heaven is real, then what we do here matters. It has the potential to last into eternity. And what C.S. Lewis and what the Bible is calling us to is to aim for heavenly, eternal things. But if we're honest, we easily get diverted in our call to pursue eternal things and living for eternity because we love this world too much. We overestimate what this world can give us, and we think too highly of what this world offers us. The thing right in front of us seems like such a big deal, and therefore everything depends on it, and it's so important because I'm so important, and if my work isn't important, then I'm not important, and so I stress out about what's in front of me, and I don't have time to think about eternity. So what is your aim? Do you find that the majority of your time and your energy is spent aiming for earth? Things that are going to pass away? Because you and I are called to so much more in our life. We are called to a heavenly aim. The resurrection tells a story with a beautiful, happy ending. The end of the redemptive history is God wins, and those who are in union with Christ will win along with Him. God will renew the entire world to make it the way it is supposed to be, and will undo all the effects of sin and disintegration. The resurrection is a picture of what the future will look like. And this passage tells us this morning with certainty that we have a future that is better than this world. And it is, that future has been validated and solidified through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Death will not ultimately have victory because of what He has done. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you can hold on to that and trust in Him for that. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your resurrection, Lord. For the sacrifice that You made on the cross and the power displayed in Your resurrection that shows and that proves to us that You truly have power over death. And because You have power over death, our death is not the final answer. Our death really is the beginning of eternal, perfect relationship with You. I pray that You would help us to fully understand and fully trust and believe in that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.